Would you turn with me to Jonah chapter 2? As you will recall, Jonah is a privileged man. That's what we've been learning. He's a privileged man, a prophet, who has enjoyed a special fellowship with and purpose from God. We've seen him sadly be all too human, and instead of rejoicing in his new call to service, he flees from God's word and God's presence. By misreading providence, he encouraged himself that he was doing the right thing. He thought he was escaping, but he misread providence, and it ultimately led to his shame and exposure as a sinner. In our text this morning, he's returning to the presence of God in the word of God. You can follow along as I read. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us your word. Pray that you would help me to present this material, and we pray that it would be profitable for us all this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our outline is coming from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Man Overboard, the story of Jonah. I have his headings, Affliction from God's Hand, Chastisement for Jonah's Sin, and Grace in God's Heart. Let's look first at the affliction from God's hand, the nature of this affliction. If you look, follow along, you see what kind of trouble Jonah was in. Verse 2. He's crying out in distress, in affliction. He's in the belly of Sheol, or the grave, the place of the dead. Verse 3, the deep, the seas, the floods, the billows, the waves. You can see the nature of his distress, his trial. And obviously, we know he was thrown over the side of a boat, but he's describing it in this very real way he's communicating to us in his prayer, the nature of his affliction. We know that in the Old Testament, often the water is a way of communicating God's judgment. Obviously, the flood was for judgment. Pharaoh's army being drowned in the sea was judgment. The sea gives us a very graphic image of the power of God's wrath, its finality, and its inescapability, or our inescapability, I guess, in the face of it. It's not something that you can just fight your way out of, especially for someone that maybe wasn't able to swim. He had been caught up in a storm. So the nature of his affliction, what has befallen him, is this raging deep sea. And now let's look at Jonah's disposition. How is he feeling as he's caught in the midst of the sea? Again, in verse 2, we see he's feeling distress. He's feeling that he's afflicted. He's feeling surrounded. Passed over. He says he's been driven away or cast out of God's sight, verse 4. The waters are surrounding him to his soul or to the point of death. There are a lot of really good synonyms that if you look in the various translations, engulfed, closed in, surrounded, verse 5. Weeds are wrapping around his head. He went down or descended to the moorings or the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed in. He's closed in by bars. He's in the pit. Verse 7, he's fainting away, or his soul had fainted away. So, his affliction is he's cast into the sea, and we see with great expressive language how he's describing it. The word that really, I think, I really like in this passage, engulfed. I just get the sense of a giant mouth. You know, it's a bowl that he's swimming in. He couldn't swim to one side or the other, and it's closing in around him. And that's what he's trying to communicate to us, how there is no way out for him. This isn't something that's going to pass. This isn't something he's going to, with enough time, find his way out. There aren't enough monkeys typing on enough typewriters to get Jonah out of this sea. He's desperate. There is no hope for him on his own. This is a very frightening situation. If you've ever had any scary situations while you're swimming, you know, even if it was in retrospect minor, it felt very serious. I remember as a child playing on an inner tube, and I had fallen off the outside, and I intended to swim up on the inside of the tube. But someone else was on the top of the tube, and they grabbed me and tried to pull me back from the outside. So I'm swimming up the inside, being pulled from the outside. I'm young. I don't have, you know, a big gulp of air. You know, I had just fallen off. And it's not like I swallowed any water. I wasn't in any real danger. But I could start to feel, I can still remember it, feeling a little bit nervous about it. So even a minor situation in the water, we know how serious it can be. And how serious it is when you feel there's no escape. So Jonah's not just in an inescapable situation. He's feeling that he's in that bad situation. And in his distress, he remembers the rules of logic. He remembers the difference between a first cause and a second cause. He remembers that he told the people on the boat that he needed to be thrown over the side. He remembers that it was the men who threw him over the side. But he doesn't blame them. He doesn't just complain that, oh, why did this storm have to come up? It wasn't just an accident or a freak of nature that happened to him. He puts blame where it belongs. We look at his words. In verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Your billows and your waves are passing over me. I've been cast out of your sight. No one goes into God's presence and casts anyone out of his sight. God alone casts people out of his sight. So this distress has come upon him, not as an accident and not by the will of man, but it's the will of God. He rightly identifies for us and for himself that the divine responsibility for this affliction. What's significant about this is we've just described the nature of his affliction. And we also know, and it's helpful to remember, that he's complaining about the sea that he's no longer in. He's in a fish at this point. And I've heard some say that the fish was actually God's means of deliverance. He's not complaining about the fish. If it was me, I would be complaining about the fish. I don't prefer fish, and I know that in his present situation, he's in a dark, cramped, stinky fish. His skin on his toes, maybe, is starting to get singed by stomach acid. The muscles inside the fish are trying to push him down into the belly, further to be consumed. However, mercifully, he has air. But he's still in a stinky fish. He's not like, it's not like Pinocchio, where remember Geppetto got swallowed by Monstro the whale. And he set up shop inside the whale. He's catching fish. He's got lamps. He's reading books. He's petting his cat. He's living his best life now in Monstro, but not Jonah. And that gives us, that makes what he does so much more significant. Not just that he blames God. Lots of people blame God. Nothing special about that. But that he puts responsibility on God in the right way by going to his word. If you haven't caught it, many of you probably have, he's quoting scripture. This isn't just an extemporaneous prayer he's crafting on his own, and he's just picking this colorful language. He's quoting scripture. There are at least four psalms that are likely being referenced. Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 69, and Psalm 88 all speak of things, the belly of Sheol being cast into the deep, the waves and billows crashing over him. These are psalms that he's quoting. We know someone else who quoted psalms in distress. He's able to quote these psalms in his prayer because he had them first in his mind. He was a prophet, possibly a son of the prophet, the son of the prophets. He follows David some 200 years. A lot of these psalms are already written. He's memorized them. He's memorized God's word. How else could he be one to speak God's word to God's people? So he's quoting scripture in his distress. And it's that response, that action, that sets him up for his deliverance, as we'll see unfold. So that is the affliction from God's hand, its nature, his disposition, and the divine responsibility. Now it's chastisement for Jonah's sin. It's helpful to remember that this is chastisement. This isn't condemnation. This is discipline. This is not final judgment. But if we look at it, we'll see how Jonah is feeling. Again, we've seen a little bit of how he's feeling, but now we'll put it under this sense of condemnation, this taste of God's judgment. The belly of Sheol. We know that the Hebrews considered Sheol the place of the dead. Wherever the dead went, that's where they went. And they didn't come back. And they knew that there would be judgment from God. He's feeling himself cast out or driven away. To be cast out from God's presence. We can think of the scapegoat in ancient Israel that would be driven away from the fellowship, from the camp, outside the camp to die. And he's feeling that. He's feeling specifically cast out. He's separated from the physical location where God was dwelling with his people and with him. He knew he was separated. Again, the waves and the billows are speaking of judgment. And his soul is fainting away to the point of death. He's getting a brief taste of God's wrath at his sin. He was a real sinner. He's a real child of God. He's really in God's covenant community. He's really saved. But he's really a sinner. Christians have new natures. God's people have a new nature given to them. We have the Holy Spirit, but we know we still sin. And he's taking his sin seriously here. God's helping him to take his sin seriously. He's throwing dust and ashes on his soul. He knows how serious. He's getting a taste. He's not going all the way. He says he's gone to the point of death, but he's not crossed over that point. He's not actually dead yet. So he knows he's getting a brief taste. And it's significant what he does. He's getting this taste of condemnation as a means of discipline. And his reaction is to look again in faith. I will look again toward your holy temple. He's calling out to God. He's not trying to ignore God at this point, run away from God, pretend there is no God, pretend he's not a follower of God. And he's confident that he'll be brought up by God. He's confident that God still hears him. He's felt some disunity with his father, and now he's going to move on to reconciliation. In verse 7, as he's feeling his soul fainting away within him, he remembers the Lord, and he prays to him. And he speaks with confidence, "My prayer went up to you." It went. It's a completed action. This isn't something continuing, hoping. It went to you into your holy temple. He's not running anymore. He's repented. He's made that turn. That's the real repentance. Genuine repentance. We know that there is carnal grief. And that's not what he's feeling. There's the sadness you feel when you're caught. That is attrition, as people like to say. It's attrition when you get caught and you're, "Man, wish I hadn't gotten caught. I'd only have gotten away with it if it wasn't for you kids and your dog." He was almost going to get away with it, and he's not lamenting that he was caught. He's contrite. There's contrition. He's lamenting that he had run away in the first place. You can see that because he says, "I will pay my vow. I vowed, I swore to you, my father, I would be your mouth to whatever ears you wanted me to speak." And he knows that he didn't want to do that to the people of Nineveh. So he's repenting. There's genuine repentance. His grief was godly grief, like in 2 Corinthians 7. And again, in verse 7 here, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." How does he know that that happened? How does he know his prayer reached the holy temple? If you think about, if you call a person, they'll look to you, unless they're your kid, then they run the other direction. If it's a dog, you know a dog hears because its ears are twisting all over the place. How do you know when God hears? Jonah doesn't see God. He's in a fish. It's dark. He can't see anything. He's effectively blind. There's nothing written inside the fish. The fish isn't singing to him, "Oh, God hears you, Jonah." Obviously, God could have made the fish to speak, but he didn't. Jonah knows that God hears him because he knows God's word. Again, Psalm 4, verse 3. "The Lord will hear when I call to him." God can't fail to hear him. He knows God. He knows God is a God of mercy. We know from Hebrews 10:23 that he who promised is faithful. He will do it. If he promised to hear you, you don't need a sign from him. You don't need the fish to sing to you. God's word already told you he will hear you. That's why he was moved by God's word to repent. He knew he could. He had God's hope in him from God's word. So we see affliction from God's hand. We see the chastisement for Jonah's sin was the chastisement of a father, not the blows of an enemy. He's not coming after Jonah to kill him. He's after Jonah to get Jonah to turn back to him. And we see that Jonah does. Lastly, grace in God's heart. If you would like, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read a brief section. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We know to teach us through affliction. Jonah was learning from God through affliction. What was Jonah's sin? Disobedience to God. Lack of love to the Ninevites. He had no sense of compassion for them. He didn't care. He was happy that God's judgment was going to fall on them. He knew the consequence if they didn't repent, and he hoped that it would happen. He had no thoughts of mercy because he had forgotten his place. It's very easy for people to forget a good biblical anthropology. We think that we're kind of doing okay. We forget once that we were sinners and we had a real sense of our sin. We become dull to ourselves. So in this affliction, Jonah is reminded who he is. And because of that, he extends it outward. He doesn't just hold it for himself. He says, vain, those who worship idols, vain idolaters, they forsake the steadfast love or the faithfulness of them or the mercy that is otherwise rightly theirs. Everyone who worships the true God will have mercy. Everyone who worships a vain idol will not get anything but that vain idol that cannot deliver anything. So he's in his prayer, he's feeling compassion for vain idolaters in Nineveh. He's got a new sense of compassion because he's gotten a sense of who God is. He's got a new sense of compassion for sinners. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God sends affliction into the lives of his people in order that they would learn through that suffering and then be equipped to help others who are going through a similar situation. Jonah learned God has compassion for me. Now, at that point, he's equipped to go out and send that compassion to others. He's been comforted by God. He's now equipped to give comfort. Before, he wasn't equipped. He was actually a useless tool. It was like a spoon with a hole in it. Everything was going to drip out. He was leaky. He couldn't do it. He was not the right tool in God's hand yet. But God took him to the woodshed, welded a nice piece of metal on the bottom. You know, Jonah maybe is a little bit haggard looking from coming out of a fish, but now he's going to hold that compassion, that mercy, that message of good news. He's going to be able to carry that effectively to the Ninevites. And he has this awareness. He's got this new sense of consecration. He's remembering what he had once vowed. Remember, he said, I will be your prophet, God. This is what I long to do. And he didn't for a while. But now, having this new sense of mercy, he's going to pay his vow. He even says, what I have vowed, I will pay. He wants to get back at it. He's ready to go back. When the word of the Lord comes back to him again, he's going to be ready this time. Satan's not going to trip him up. His own flesh is not going to tempt him. He's going to pay what he vowed. He's going to be faithful. Lastly, in this section of grace in God's heart, he gets a new sense of God, a sense of compassion and consecration. Now he has a new sense of God. He's received God's mercy, forgiveness, the covering of his sins. He's received the encouragement that he's not wasted anymore. He's not useless. God's actually, he's confident. God, I vowed to you, I'm confident. I'm going to go back out and I'm going to get on that field. So he's got these new senses of God's love and you and desire for him. And that gives him this sense of God for who he is. He has this great sense of God, and he starts to worship. Let me turn back and get the words correct here. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. And then he puts this on the end. Salvation is of the Lord. He's not just putting that there because it's theologically accurate. Of course, it is theologically accurate. That's a truth claim, actually. That's a propositional statement. Salvation is of the Lord. That's truth. That cannot be controverted. It is not ever true to say salvation is not of the Lord. It is always of the Lord. It is also not true to salvation is of something else. That is a truth claim. But what is significant is not just that he's saying this, tacking it on the end. This is God's truth bearing fruit in Jonah's life. It's coming out. It's not just settling on his brain. I have this nice image, and maybe you guys will think it's too flowery, but it's not just like dew that kind of settles on grass. It's not just like this proposition settles on his brain, it sits there. This is more like the manna from God. It fell like dew to the ground, but what happened is it was picked up and it was consumed. And it helped them through their wilderness journey. It got the Israelites through. They took it in. They took in that word of God, like Jonah is taking it in. And it's motivating their life. Jonah's believing this truth to the point that he's worshiping. He's somewhere underwater. If there's a submarine out there, and it's hearing Jonah singing, "Salvation is of the Lord." In the fish, and they're like, "What is going on here?" It's like the Incredible Mr. Limpet or something. If anybody gets that reference, kudos to you. So, Jonah has this new sense of God. He's worshiping. Salvation is of the Lord. So, we have affliction from God's hand, God's sovereignty in suffering, and the effective use of scripture memory to begin that journey to reconciliation with God, repentance and reconciliation. And the sense of God's gracious heart that motivates the kind of worship that bends outward to the salvation of sinners, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this is Jonah's life. And we know that Jonah is not perfectly someone to imitate. Jonah sins at the beginning. He's even maybe sinning at the end. He does the right thing in the middle. The Bible's not given to us so that we would have merely moral examples of people that we should imitate. There are places that we should imitate in these people's lives. No one would argue we should imitate completely what David or Solomon do. We shouldn't imitate what Peter does, denying Christ. The Bible's given to us so that every passage would point to Christ, would direct our eyes to Christ. And as I looked at this passage, it occurred to me that Christ could be on both sides of this prayer. He could both pray this prayer, and he could be the Lord that answers this prayer. This is significant. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. We have a high priest who is the Lord that sends the affliction, but he's not unacquainted with how it feels for you and me to go through the affliction. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like more than we'll ever know. If you look at this prayer, Jesus can say, "I cried out to the Lord, my Father, in my affliction, and he answered me." We have that from in Hebrews, that he was heard because of when he prayed out to God in his suffering. In the garden, on the cross. He could also say he was in the belly of Sheol. He actually went to the grave, the place of the dead. And he didn't just get put into a grave, but he actually felt, you know, we've talked about Jonah getting a taste. Jesus didn't just get a taste of condemnation. He bore it all. He was cast into the deeps. You imagining the swirlings of sub-oceanic currents, and he's feeling that. Jonah's feeling surrounded. Jesus was thrown around, not just by the arms of men, beaten with many blows as they're washing over him, but the wrath of God surrounding him, engulfing him, swallowing him down. When he's on the cross, he could say, "I have been cast out of your sight." Or he can say, "My God, why have you forsaken me? You're not looking at me anymore. I can't see you. You've turned your back on me." He's in the pit. Jesus went to the pit. But he can also say, "You have brought up my life from the pit." When his soul was fainting away, he remembered his Lord. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He remembers those who are worshiping vain idols and almost sacrificing the mercy that they would have. He does not cease to cry out to sinners to repent. But he can also answer, he can pray this prayer, but he can answer it. Is the Lord that puts you into affliction? We know from Peter and Paul. Peter wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "You want to follow me, they're going to crucify you. Are you willing to do that?" And we know he was. He tells Paul, "I'm going to show you how much you are going to suffer for my sake." Peter and Paul could pray this prayer to their Lord. Jesus could be the Lord who sends the affliction because he knows what he's doing to you. And we remember that this isn't affliction unto judgment and condemnation. This is the stripe that heals. This is the equipping for ministry. This is giving you a sense of who you are and who I am, so that we will be equipped by God's word. Remember, Jesus is quoting scripture on the cross. Jesus is quoting Jonah's life as a prophetic of his own ministry. It is God's word that we need in affliction. God's word is the presence of God in our life in the affliction. God's word is the way for us to repent, to be reconciled. It guides us. It's the light to our path. Jonah's in a dark fish, but he still had light because he had God's word hidden in his heart. Jesus is the Lord who is preparing you, equipping me, commissioning us so that we can give this gospel of his to others. Because we first have it for ourselves. So I hope that that doesn't feel too disjointed. I wanted to emphasize Christ at the end of this, because we're not meant to just look at Jonah. We know from Matthew 12 anyway that Jonah was not intended to be the end of his story. His story was always to be pointing to Jesus. So I hope you see how this lesson, this prayer, it all points to Jesus for us, for our equipping, for our encouragement. Let's close with prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for opening my eyes to see some things here this morning. I pray that I've been able to communicate them. I pray that your spirit would do the work that I couldn't. Thank you, I don't have to rely on myself, and it's really good that you don't rely on me, but we pray that you would always be doing your work. Build us up in our most holy faith on the foundation of your word that came from the prophets and the apostles, who are set on that cornerstone, who is our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. Thank you that we can celebrate that, rejoice in that reality today. We pray that this truth would settle on our minds and hearts and would nourish us today and equip us to go forth in this coming week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.